Hey, welcome everybody. Hey, if you're brand new, you're like, all right, you've come to church and you haven't done this before. Let me, before I start this message, let you know a user tip, okay? So if you want to come join us next week for Easter, one, there's times that they're normal, you come to those, but you need a ticket next week. So if you're brand new, you're like, I don't know what to do, just go to the app or the website or Next Steps, or just find the human being and say, what's he talking about? And they'll tell you that all you do is go online and make a reservation, essentially. They're free tickets. I know typically tickets cost, they don't cost anything. It's just a way for you to find a seat. We want to make sure that we save a seat for you, a parking spot, so you don't come and be like, what in the world are all these people doing at church all at the same time? So that's what you do if you're brand new. You get your ticket. Okay, got it? Good. Some of you are looking at me like, you're going to wait. Good luck. So here we go. So I had no idea that today's sermon would be illustrated, or you would be given an object lesson on your way into church today. We're going to talk about wind. So we as a church have looked at how being a light into this world is important. Reading the Bible all over the place, the Bible will tell you, like, God wants us to be a light into this world. And that can be like easy and fun on a good day, on a pretty day. But a lot of us know, like, it's difficult to be a light for Jesus when life seems to be against you. It's like that button gets paused, trying to be a light to the world while you kind of deal with your own mess. So we're like, well, how do we be a light in the midst of darkness? How do we be a light when it feels like the light is kind of dying around us? So with that context, Mark chapter 4. Some of you, you'll know this story. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, Jesus did, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Furious squall. We're South Dakotans. We know what a squall is. I had never learned what a squall was until about 3 months after moving to South Dakota. But you learn, it's like all of a sudden, boom, the weather now hates your guts. That's what a squall means. Like, and then it's going to go away real quick, but all of a sudden it's like a furious squall. Matthew 14 details the same event. And the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. I love the language that these writers use to describe what is going on, because it's how you have felt, at least for one day in your life, the phrase, the wind is against me. Have you felt this before? It's like you woke up, and maybe you walked outside, and literally it just woke you up, smacking you in the face. But then don't just take it physically. You have likely had a day, a month, maybe in a year, where it felt like everything was against you. It's like when you went to work, or school, or friendships, relationships, money, health, all. It's like, why am I always walking against the wind? Katie and I will go on a walk regularly, and we love it when the wind is to our back. That's fantastic, right? This is how you tell someone, like, if they're having a great time in their life, it looks like the wind's in your back. Like, it's good. Wind's in your sails. Yay. But if you ever take a walk or a run and the wind is in your face, you're like, who hates me? Like, why is this going on? And it hits you in the face. You hate that. Then there's a pressure. It just takes you longer to do stuff. You know this difference. In fact, if you want to know how deep and spiritual I am, in the midst of this sermon, I was like, you know what? I've talked to God about the wind in South Dakota. I don't know if you've ever done this. I have. I've given him my wind preferences. In fact, so much so, I wrote him down. Just so you know, I'm not joking. Here's what I've told God regarding the wind. He's yet to listen to this. Not too much, not too little, not too early, not too late. Only on days I'm inside, nighttime is preferable. While I'm sleeping, he's a good father. So I'm like, hey, here you go. And if you think about your preferences regarding the wind, this even, what I didn't realize I was doing, this is a lot like life. Hey, God, you know, you can let bad things happen to me today, but not too much. Not too little. I'm still a South Dakotan. I still know I need to like make my own, right? I got to have a little bit of wind, but not too much, not too little. Like, and definitely not too early. Like, let me at least have some coffee before I got to deal with any kind of problem. But also, like, I want my sleep. So I'd like to resolve this problem that I'm going to face, that you're going to let me face today, God, before I go to bed, because I want to sleep really well. And the days that I'm inside, in other words, God, I want you to protect me from really any kind of damage. I don't want to actually, God, please, don't make me feel what you're going to make me face today. You see how we do this? Most of us are human beings in the sense of like, we recognize that life is difficult, but we just don't want it to be too difficult. We don't want to walk through stuff, well, like the words in those verses, against and furious. This might be an adequate description of what some of you are walking through right now or have walked through in your life. And you're like, yeah, trees aren't supposed to blow that way, right? And no one wants to go outside and play that day, right? But what you don't understand is sometimes we hate the wind so much, we think the wind should not exist. So again, if you'll again play my game a little bit here, I thought about Well, if you had a wind switch, how often would you turn it off? I absolutely would have already turned it off today. I just want you to know. It's a joy to get to watch us all arrive at church, especially on days like this. Everyone comes in, and I know it's good to be at church, but as soon as you get into the building, you just feel better because you're not outside, right? But just think about this. If you would, just play this game with me for a second. If you had an actual switch that when you're outside or you got something planned and you're going to do some outside event of some sort, and you had a switch that you could turn the wind off, just for a second, what percentage of the time do you think you would turn the wind off? Just don't answer out loud. Just process. Your pastor would be like 99% of the time. If you have a wedding that you're going to go to, and you're like, oh, no. Or if you just want to go do anything outside, if you want to drive across the state, whatever, you don't want the wind, you flip the switch off. So then take the same idea. What about if you woke up and you're facing a windstorm of a difficult day? How often when you realize that you're having a difficult day and you had a switch to turn it off, would you turn it off? You willing to be honest? Because it requires an honest answer. That probably 99, some of you just love pain, it's fine. 99.9% of us, when we're facing problems, if we had a switch to turn the problem off, we would. Like that. Even though our minds tell us, well, I kind of need some adversity, but if you had a switch, you'd turn it off. And there's a problem there. Because you and I have learned to hate the wind so much that we are not finding much use for it anymore. Mark 4, if you're feeling, like, don't feel bad. I mean, Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. Of course he was. It's Jesus. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Picture the two. There's two groups of people. Jesus is in his own group right now, but they're on a boat. Jesus is asleep in a storm. The wind is crazy. The waves are bad. But the disciples are like, we're going to die. That's the word drown. You understand that, right? Like, we're going to die. And not only do they think they're going to die, they wonder if Jesus cares about them. Did you catch that? Their conclusion with the storm isn't just that they're going to die. They now are questioning whether or not Jesus cares about them. You and I do the same thing. In the midst of our storms, our dark moments, when someone betrays you, hurts you, when you have an issue, when the doctor says something you don't want to hear, you and I immediately are tempted with, does God care? Because we think the wind in our life or the storms in our lives is our adversary. I do. Most of us, when you have a problem, you treat the problem as the worst case scenario of all of life, and the problem is your adversary to remove. So let me give you some science. Some of you love science. I slept through the class, so I'm still learning what I should have learned. Biosphere 2, in the 90s, late 80s, early 90s, this was created in Arizona. About a 3-acre plot of land they put this biosphere. The goal was, could we create our own version of paradise, to not just have our own version of paradise, but could we as human beings create something and survive even on a planet like Mars or anywhere else? Can we be our own creators of a perfect situation? So they did it. They spent over $200 million at the time. They got all the experts they could, all the strategies they could. They lined it all up and they built, truly happened, the Biosphere 2. They put inside of this all plants and stuff like that, but they didn't just, they made sure that the right insects were in there and some animals and some human beings, and they like put it all in there. Perfect setting, perfect temperature, all the right things. According to what science says to do, this is going to work to where they'll be completely self-sustained. The goal was 2 years, thrive and enjoy 2 years in paradise. Well, I'll go to the end of the story. It failed. It just absolutely, utterly failed. Not too long after, about a year into it, the oxygen levels have gotten so low inside of that, even though the plants are supposed to produce it and all this kind of stuff's going, they had to start piping oxygen from the outside and the inside, which kind of defeats the whole purpose of the thing. And so they're now piping oxygen, but actually it was already too late. 19 of the 25 species that were supposed to be in there have died. The insects that they put in there that would help pollinate the rest of the plants and like create this, you know, paradise setting, all of those insects that are supposed to do that are dead. The humans are now starting to struggle. Things are not going well at all. And in fact, here's an interesting detail. So in this setting, in this paradise setting, most of the vegetation grew really quickly. Where they thought at the beginning, we've nailed it. Like, we are good at creating paradise. Look what we've done. The problem was they grew so fast that those plants, specifically the trees, they didn't root down like they're supposed to. So what they found was, not, and how creepy would this be, where you're just walking around in the biosphere and trees that had grown up that looked strong on the outside toppled down. Because they were great on the outside, but their root systems hadn't faced, listen, the only thing they couldn't actually produce inside the biosphere, wind. They had forgotten what creation has taught us, that you and I hate the wind. We think the wind is nasty and has no purpose, but creation is actually screaming that without the wind, without the storms, without some of the adversity that creation goes through, it could not be near as strong and do what it's designed to do. Some of your most beautiful picturesque scenes in our world are designed by storms. They last because of storms. So if you just let science teach you what the Bible's already taught us, you need, you may not like this. Some of you are like, I hate this sermon. I know. You need some against, remember, with the waves against and furious squalls. You actually need it. But that's not what the devil's telling you. There's a lie he's sowing into you right now. My storm means God doesn't care. What you're going to be told, in fact, every commercial is going to tell you this, is that you are designed and made here. In fact, culture now has owned this, that your purpose in life is to find your version of perfection and to live your version of perfection. You find your sweet spot and you just do that. And any kind of anyone who speaks negatively against it or about it, if you have any kind of problem, then you must be doing something wrong. Right now, some of us are wrestling with God. And you're wrestling with God because of what God's allowing you to face right now. And the devil's trying to help you understand something that you need to fight. That just because you're in a storm, I mean, God doesn't care. We're about to go into one of the most significant weeks of the entire year. If you want to know what following Jesus Christ is about, we're about to celebrate it like never before. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most epic moment. The reason that actually you and I know about Jesus is because of his resurrection. We're going to celebrate that. But many times we neglect what plays out before the resurrection. For me to tell you that Jesus resurrected, you have to backtrack and go, wait a minute. If he resurrected, it means he was dead. And if he was dead, what led to his death? And many of us refuse to deal with what led to his death. You know that? Because we don't want to face it. But if you want to deal with your storm, I think you should face what Jesus faced in the sense of learning what he dealt with. If you think God doesn't care because of your storm, let me introduce you to Jesus. Matthew 26. The Bible tells us that the problems really begin to play out here. Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and he outs to them. He says to them that he's about to be betrayed. I find it fascinating. When you think about the crucifixion of Jesus, most of us go to the physical part, don't we? We think about how grueling, I'll take you there, how bad that was, and you're going to feel it. It's going to change the dynamics of this room when I read to you physically what happens to Jesus. Just wait for it. But what we often miss is how Jesus, it leads with Jesus getting betrayed. Have you ever been betrayed? I've been betrayed. One of the worst feelings I've ever felt in all of life. Being betrayed hurts and haunts you and leaves emotional scars you have to deal with. Jesus gets betrayed, and we're like, we kind of just skip over that part. Well, that was necessary. Right? Did you catch this? But if you talk about, can you face problems and God care about you? Jesus gets betrayed. You got to mess with that a little bit. Then the rest of it keeps playing out. Let's go further in chapter 26. And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. They decided Jesus must die. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Sometimes we read scripture too fast that we don't understand the time frame that plays out. What they just told you is now Jesus is in this setting. It's an illegal trial that they've brought him into. They're doing it under the darkness. That's how the devil works. And so they're doing it under darkness to convict him of something he actually, like, he isn't even wrong for doing. And they're spitting on him. Have you ever been spit on? They're slapping him. And if you catch it, they're punching him in the face. That's what it says. They're punching him in his face. But then they get to that point, like, they're asking him to guess who's hitting him. The only reason he would have to guess who is hitting them is because they've hit him so much that likely his eyes are so swollen now that he's unable to really see and ascertain who's around him. You have to wrestle with, can you go through a storm? Can you go through a problem and God still care about you? We've got to pay attention to what Jesus shows us. This is messed up. He's not done anything wrong. Matthew 27 takes us in a little bit further. Then he released Barabbas to them. They're doing a prisoner swap. Basically, the Roman leader said, "Here's the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst. This guy's a killer. He's horrible. You do not want him out. Or Jesus, who do you want?" And they picked the worst of the worst of the worst. That's how bad they wanted Jesus dead. But yet Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Again, it's a crucified word. The crucified word, justifiably so, crucified is an invention the Romans came up with. How do you shame and physically hurt someone the worst way possible? And they came up with crucifixion. They invented it. And we read crucifixion, like it's horrible, but many of us skip over the flogged part. They flogged Jesus. This is what they would have used, a Roman flagrum. The rules are stated this way, if you don't know this. In the Jewish law, you could not use one of these on a Jew. You couldn't hit him more than 39 times. Seems random, doesn't it? 39. Well, what was believed, and actually they had tested this out, that should you hit someone 40 times with a flagrum, you will kill them. So Jewish law was, you can take someone to the point of death, but don't let them die. So 39 is the rule. These flagrums are interesting because they were often handmade by the soldiers. And so each soldier would often make it differently based on the material they had around them. So often what was put into those strings of leather and sometimes even like just anything they could find, hair, all that, they would put fragments of metal, of bone, of teeth, of any kind of pottery. They would just, the sharpest and the most painful, like heavyweight kind of stuff they put in there. And some of the Roman soldiers, if they could find them, would take hooks. And they would put hooks at the end. Because that would make it extra painful. And I tell you Jewish law, but you know Romans, they didn't care about Jewish law. You think a Roman soldier is sitting there paying attention to what the Jewish law required? So oftentimes someone would be beaten well past 39. If you read your history books, here's something that's said about this. I think this is important. Death was often the result of this cruel form of punishment, though it was necessary to keep the criminal alive to be brought to public subjugation on the cross. In other words, don't kill him before the cross, but you can take him pretty darn close to it. The centurion in charge would order the lictors to halt the flogging when the criminal was near death. So if you want to know, the Romans aren't paying attention really to how many times. Basically, you've got some guy, higher up guy, who has watched people die. He knows exactly what it looks like when someone's about to die. And so it's his job to watch a prisoner be beat. By the way, the position would be, the prisoner would be hunched over a little bit like this, exposing their back to where they couldn't really do anything. So they would be tied down and they would just get beaten on the back. And there was a guy watching. This is his job, going, I'm going to watch him. And right before the point of death, we'll stop. So I don't know what your imagination has done with Jesus' crucifixion, but you need to know before his crucifixion, the Romans brought him to the point of nearly being dead because that was the point. Can you go through a storm and God still love you? This is what you and I have to wrestle with. Matthew 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They're about to shame him. And then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. Some of us can't stand one bad comment online. I'd say this is a little bit bigger. They spit on him, took the staff, and struck him on the head again and again. Why the head? Because he's wearing a crown of thorns. After they had mocked him, took off the robe and put clothes on him, then they led him away to be crucified. I don't bring this up to shock you if you've never read this, but I know how you think because it's how I think. That we look at the wind and the storms in our life and we hear a lie. God doesn't care about me. God's not gonna let me have to face this adversity. Yes, he will. He loves you enough to do that. In fact, based on this, the wind can be proof that God cares. Again, I know this can sound insensitive based on whatever you're going through in your life right now, but actually the wind can be a sign that God cares about you. So you take what happened to Jesus, if you're like, why did Jesus do that? Why did he let him do that? Romans chapter 3 is a great place to find out why he did this. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. That's you, that's me, that's all of us. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this. How did he do this? He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sin, for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead. I think he was thinking about you. He was looking ahead, including them and what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just and makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. If you want to know why Jesus let himself have that happen to him, because he knew that storm could produce salvation in your life and mine. Now, you and I don't often have that same perspective, do we? At least me, I don't often have that perspective. I just lament it. And I often am tempted to tell God how unfair my life is. Many of us do that. You face your storm, you compare it to other people's. You ever compared your life to other people's? Don't nod your head this way, because that means you're lying in church. According to the life of Jesus who lived a perfect life, unfair doesn't mean he doesn't care. All I'm doing is telling you facts. I'm not even giving you my opinion. Based on Jesus never hurt anyone. Jesus only told the truth. He brought grace nonstop, and he lays his life down for you and I. All of it, what happens to him is unfair. You receiving forgiveness, unfair. But in this, we begin to move, you ever move from lie to lie? We wonder, does God care about us? Like, okay, so Jesus faced a lot of stuff. Okay, I guess I'll go through a storm, but I'm all alone. That's one of the lies. A storm tells me I'm all alone. So you're like, all right, Jesus is perfect. I'm gonna cowboy or cowgirl up, whatever, or I'm gonna do this, but I'm all alone. I wanna show you something you may have missed. Now some of you are gonna make fun of me later. That's fine, I'm cool with it. But I wanna show you something that you were supposed to have caught, that maybe you likely did catch, but you need to be reminded of, on are you alone? But right now, I want you thinking about, do you think in the midst of your storms, are you alone? Does God see you? Mark chapter 4, verse 35, as they're all whining, do you care? I just want to point out, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along. I just want to point out something you know, but it's my role to remind you that in the midst of their storm, Jesus is with them. I know you know this, but did you catch that? I think it's important for you and I to catch that. Oftentimes in the midst of our storm, we're wondering, we're thinking that God's not near us. Catch us. In the midst of their almost gonna die storm, Jesus is with them. And I wanna point out, the same is true for you right now. Whatever you're walking through right now, I'm not even trying to be optimistic with you, God is with you. God sees what you're wrestling with. He's aware of more details than you're aware of. This is not catch him off. He's not surprised by it. He's not spooked by it. Just because you're going through it is difficult doesn't mean that he likes it either. Doesn't mean that he's so excited that you're in pain or turmoil or uncertainty or that you're wondering what the future looks like, all that kind of stuff. But I can tell you with absolute guarantee, no matter what the day is at school or at work or with your family or friends, I'm telling you, God is with you. The devil will tell you otherwise. That's why I gotta say it, because there's another guy who's a jerk who's telling you something different. The devil will lie to you all day long and say, you're alone, you're alone, you're alone, you're alone, you're alone. Where's God? Where's God? Where's God? You got a storm going on. We just read that Jesus is in the storm with him. And then let me tell you some more about this that was obvious, but I'm gonna say it anyways, because I gotta state the obvious. Let us, leaving the crowd behind, they, and then there were also other boats. Let me bring up the obvious. There's not just one disciple by himself. There's multiple. There's a bunch in one boat, but when we talk about this story, there appears to be other boats. This isn't just like one boat randomly out there. Oh no, does anyone know that we're out here? Apparently there's multiple boats in the same situation. And it's you and I, when we're in the midst of our storms, we feel completely isolated. And if no one has ever told you, I tell my kids all the time, isolation is the devil's playground. And most often, let me deal with culture right now. Culture right now, they say we're the loneliest generation ever, right? Think about that. It says we're the loneliest generation ever. So you're like, oh, wow, where did all the humans go? We're right here. We're right here. You see me, I see you. If we're the loneliest generation ever, that means like the amount of people is not the problem. It means that you and I are distracted, busy, apathetic, or maybe we're just being lied to. Maybe you're not near as alone and isolated as the devil's telling you. What if some of us get told a lie, no one sees you, no one likes you, no one knows you, no one pays attention to you, and you're like, okay, I guess I'm isolated and lonely. What if it's just a lie? What if you are surrounded by people? You are. What if God has invited you into a church family full of people who aren't judging you? What if you're in an environment where there are actually people who want to know what's going on in your life, who want to fight spiritual battles on your behalf with you? What if what around you is actually a ton of people who love you, care about you, but the devil's saying, no, they don't, no, they don't, no, they don't. I think it's a lie. I actually do. I think it's a lie. I think our isolation is a lie. And we have bought into it, and now we have stats to prove it, so we're all scientific now going, yeah, I am isolated, look. I'm gonna go tell my friends how isolated I am. Do you see what's going on? And if you believe you're isolated, you will live isolated. So what do we get out of this story? Like, what basic lesson? You need God and his people. God lets them go into this storm that they think, and their logic is going, we're going to die. And what God gave them in the storm, two things. He gave them him and people. So you and I, you know how you apply this? Colossians chapter 3. You only need one word. Let. You're welcome. Thanks for coming. It was good to have you today. Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I wonder if some of you right now are praying for peace. God, give me peace. Bring peace. I got to have peace. I want peace, please. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Apparently there's this like hang out with each other. With all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. In other words, you're going to need people. And one of the things that you need to do when you're with people is you're actually going to have to sing hymns and songs to God about God. It sounds like church, but anyway, he's built this thing that's not just for you to come sit in a seat and not to talk to anybody, but that by there's this where we come and we worship, but we commune with each other, we connect with each other. But the key word in all of this is let. Do you see how many times let is in there? Which means some of you aren't letting the peace of God come in the midst of your storm. And the way you're not letting it is you refuse to talk to someone. You refuse to let God be with you in a storm. You just talk about the storm, 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 storm. Hey, God, storm, 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 storm. You got to let God do this. So I've studied this story over and over. And based on my assessment of the whole story, three things. Very simple, very simple. Pay attention to what you think. Pay attention to what you say. Pay attention to who you're with. In the midst of your storm, according to what I think we've learned from Jesus in this, is that what you think is a big deal. Don't you care? Thought. Don't you care? Pay attention to what you think. You're like, how do I pay attention to what I think? Because I think a bunch of stuff. Write it down. You're like, David, I don't journal. It's not cool. Then put it in your notes app, whatever word you got to use. But when you think something, if you ever have a moment, I'm all alone. Nobody cares. I'm a jerk. I'm ugly. Whatever word you want to think, like you, whatever you're saying to yourself, I'm lost. I'm full of shame. I'm worthless. Write it down. Write it down. And if you're like, well, I say it multiple times. Then, okay, times two, times three, times four. Write down how many times. You begin to understand what you actually think. What we think, we don't often take captive, even though Scripture says take it captive. Pay attention to what you say. I have to watch myself because even with you guys, I'll complain about the weather. I do love South Dakota. It's great. Hate the wind. But if I say that I hate the wind every day, guess what I'm going to do is hate the wind more tomorrow. I know that. And you and I, I'm not suggesting that you never speak truth. Speak truth. You should speak truth. But also sometimes some of us are speaking so much truth that we have no gratitude coming out of our mouth. Pay attention to who you're with. I'm not suggesting you can only spend time with Christians, but sometimes we don't spend any time with Christians. Pay attention to who you're with because they will shape you. One last story. I've talked to you about wind, waves, storms, creation, the biosphere, all that kind of stuff. I thought this would be fitting. You know the albatross bird? If you don't know, this bird is also has a nickname called the Goonie bird. So the albatross bird lives and survives basically around water. This bird has a wingspan of up to 11 feet. I mean, it's a big old bird. Like they say, it's one of the largest currently right now flying birds that we can watch. This bird will leave land, and you're not going to believe me. Some of you you're going to Google, and you're going to trust Google more than me. It really hurts my feelings. This bird will leave land and will not touch land for 18 months. It's crazy. See, some of you are like, I don't know. This bird will go out. In fact, this bird will go out and eat and will touch the water 18 months. The reason they call it the Goonie bird is after 18 months, it's got to come lay its legs, eggs, you know? So when it lands, it looks like a drunken sailor. Like they literally, it's funny. You should watch. They're like, they don't even know hardly how to walk anymore. It's 18 months. If you haven't walked 18 months, you land on dry land, you're like, I don't know how to do that, right? And so that's why they kind of make fun of the bird. 18 months. You know how it does it? Is this bird actually cannot survive in the southern hemisphere. It needs storms. The albatross bird requires nasty wind in order to stay up in the air like that and has learned to navigate the storms. The albatross bird, if it could talk, would tell you and I, you can learn to fly in the storms. Actually, you can leverage the storms. This week, as we go into the most important epic story of all time, there is no better story, no more life-changing of a story than Jesus resurrecting. Jesus loves you and he came to save you and I. But we go into this week recognizing that we can go into this epic moment, living storms, embracing the storms. May the darkness you see get overcome by the light that you're willing to embrace in it. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would meet with each one of us this week and that you would do a work in our souls. God, I imagine there are many like me that get caught up in the negativity of our own storms. So God, in the name of Jesus, would you free us from a lack of gratitude? Thank you so much for the storm you were willing to go through to save our souls. God, we may not know the meaning of our storms this side of eternity, but God, we invite you into our storms. Use us, give us people, and may you receive all glory for whatever plays out in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.